We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we shall be resuming our studies in Matthew at Matthew 26, verse 26. So our first reading this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, we shall read the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, for the portion for our main study this morning, and that is Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Matthew chapter 26, continuing our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, and we shall pick up at the 26th verse. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. May he bless this reading of his word in our hearing this morning. Have you ever had to say goodbye to someone that you thought you would never see again? Maybe you visited an elderly relative who is nearing eternity. You know that their death is near. You prize those fleeting moments. You weigh their parting words with special care and make sure that you've said everything that you need to say to that person. And it's with that sentiment in mind that we should read this well-known account of the Last Supper. Jesus has only a few hours left to live. Judas, according to John's account, has just gone out into the night to betray his master. Jesus now gathers and assembles together his remaining beloved disciples for this final meal and this final instruction. And the significance of the teaching that we find in these four verses cannot be overstated. The great Scottish theologian George Smeaton has written, "Of all the sayings which our Lord uttered on the subject of his death, there is none which can be regarded as either more important or more direct than that testimony which he uttered at the institution of the Lord's Supper." Another theologian, R.T. France, adds, "This is the most comprehensive statement in Matthew's gospel of the redemptive purpose and achievement of Christ's death." So packed into these four brief verses is some of the clearest doctrine in the whole Bible about why Jesus came into the world, why Jesus had to die, and how you can be reconciled to him through his shed blood and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. But in addition to this doctrine, of course, they also contain the words of institution for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus has left us so that we wouldn't lose sight of these stupendous events and truths that must shortly take place. We can summarize them under three headings. First, we see from this text that there must be breaking and shedding. Secondly, that there must be eating and drinking. And third, there must be fasting and feasting. These are the three things we learn here. There must be breaking and shedding. There must be eating and drinking. And there must be fasting and feasting. First of all, there must be breaking and shedding. And we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. I draw your attention again in your Bible to verse 26 through 28. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" We find ourselves once again this week with the disciples in the upper room. It's Jesus and his disciples partake of the Passover meal. And the disciples and Jesus would have used the same Jewish liturgy that had always been used, as was typical. Jesus took the unleavened bread and he blessed it in prayer. So far, so good. But then Jesus does something that never before had been seen in a Jewish Passover. Dramatically, he deviates from the order of service traditionally used, and he adds something new. He breaks the bread, distributes it to the disciples, and says to them, "This is my body." And then he takes the wine and he pours it into the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." What, the disciples must ask, is going on here? Well, friends, what is going on is that Jesus is doing what any good teacher knows to do with his students. He's explaining something, and he's illustrating that something. He is first explaining deep gospel truths, and he is then illustrating these truths with a completely new sacrament. And he begins with this matter of breaking and shedding. So first, under this heading, we have breaking and shedding explained. Breaking and shedding explained. Jesus has already told these men several times that he must suffer many things and be crucified. In verse 2 of this chapter, he even told them that it was going to coincide with this very Passover. And this is the historical and theological fact that he is explaining all over again in these verses. He tells the disciples that there must be breaking. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." My friends, at the heart of the Christian faith, there stands a wooden cross. And on it hangs the broken body of the Son of God. Jesus is explaining that his mortal body must be broken. A violent death stands before him. All the burnt offerings and sacrifices of the old covenant are no longer needed because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. His body has been broken in our place. And thus, the Lord's Supper, or this Last Supper it's sometimes called, is also the last Passover. Both Passover and Lord's Supper point to the offering of Jesus' broken body for sinners. There must be breaking, but there must also be shedding. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus' blood must be shed. And what blood? The Apostle Peter calls it precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. And Paul calls it God's blood. Daring statement, isn't it? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And to the believing Jews in the old covenant, the blood of the sacrifice was everything. Jesus' words here in the upper room drip with Old Testament allusion. Remember, the whole point of the Passover was that Israel might be set free from the slavery of Egypt and enter into a covenant relationship with God, that he might be their God and that they might be his chosen people. And that is what happened in that passage I just read to you from Exodus 24. You remember we read there how Moses sets up these 12 pillars at Sinai representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he builds an altar and fellowship offerings are sacrificed upon it. And what happens next? Exodus 24, 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. You see there that the indispensable basis of God's covenant with Israel was the blood of a sacrifice. There must be shedding. And why must there be shedding? There must be shedding because of sin. No shedding, no remission, no Passover, no exodus from slavery, no ransom, no forgiveness. My friends, you and I do not deserve to be in covenant with God. Our sins have separated us from Him. They have brought blood guilt upon us. But as we've seen already this morning in the sacrament of baptism, God's covenant in the Old and New Testaments is a covenant of grace. And so in Hebrews 9:22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Someone must die in your place to reconcile you to God. And that is precisely what Jesus is explaining to the disciples here in the upper room, that he is about to do that for them. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So Jesus is doing more than simply quoting Exodus 24. Jesus is fulfilling Exodus 24. Jesus is initiating the new covenant in his blood. And just as Moses ratified the covenant between God and his people Israel in the old covenant by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, so Jesus ratifies the new covenant between God and his people, the church, by sprinkling the precious blood of his own sacrifice on the altar of his cross. There must be shedding for the many who will believe on him every last man or woman, boy or girl, for whom every last drop of Christ's blood was shed on the cross, has remission of sin. So to summarize then, Jesus has explained to us that there must be a literal breaking and shedding. His body will be broken and his blood will be shed on the cross as a spotless Passover lamb that atones for the sins of his people and that ratifies a new covenant between God and his people. So you must understand this morning, my friends, that the blood of Jesus is the only thing in the whole universe that can procure the forgiveness of your sin and bring you into a personal covenant with God. Not your works of charity, not your baptism, not your family connection, not your scripture memory, not your grasp of theology, not your coming to church on Sunday, only the blood of the new covenant. But our Lord in these verses does more than just explain the doctrinal truth about breaking and shedding that he must shortly endure. He also illustrates it. So we have breaking and shedding explained under this heading, but we also have breaking and shedding illustrated. That's the second thing under this heading, breaking and shedding illustrated. Some of the most precious and foundational human institutions and relationships are illustrated and sealed with a ceremony. Recently, June and I attended the wedding of a friend to a Chinese gentleman, and as part of their covenant-making ceremony, they exchanged rings in the traditional Western fashion, but they also engaged in a Chinese tea ceremony. Now, this was something I'd never witnessed before. The two families all sat down together in a circle, and they were served tea by the bride and the groom. And the whole point is it was a sign, it was a seal of these families coming together, new fellowship, new covenant bonds that were uniting them to one another. And I think in a very similar way here, Jesus not only performed the literal breaking and shedding that brought us into covenant with God, he has also left his people with a perpetual illustration of that historical breaking and shedding in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's what he's instituting here. Or, to use theological language, he gives us a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper, we know this, is a sign. A sign of the covenant of grace. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood." Now, I don't need to tell you that much ink has been, and actually much martyr's blood as well, has been spilt over the meaning of these words. We don't believe that they mean his literal body and blood. When Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is my blood," he means it's a sign. It represents, it illustrates this historical breaking and shedding that saves us. Much less is he suggesting that he is being sacrificed all over again every time the sacrament is celebrated. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the covenant of grace, and it is also, we often say, a seal of the covenant of grace. Christ's body has been broken and his blood has been shed once for all on Calvary for his people. And this sacrament acts as a seal of that, to pledge and to guarantee, we might say, to legally certify the glorious truth that our sins have been forgiven. It's a visible pledge to you personally as you take the bread and the cup in your hand that he has died for you. What it symbolizes, Christ has done on your behalf. As a child, I was interested in car design. I used to draw cars, and I was fascinated by those crash test dummies. You've seen those crash test dummies used in vehicle testing. You've maybe seen them in documentaries. They're strapped into a perfectly good car, and then they're driven at top speed into walls. You understand why a little boy liked this kind of thing. driven into walls and crashed into semis and rolled several times until the vehicle's destroyed and the unfortunate crash test dummy is broken into a mangled, unrecognizable heap. And the demonstrator plays for you a slow motion video. You've maybe seen this before. A slow motion video of the wreck as it happens. And he points to the crash test dummy and says, "This is you. This is you. Watch what's going to happen." So you watch. And you watch as this perfect representation of you is ruthlessly strapped in, sped off, broken, and smashed. Why? Well, the crash test dummy is broken so that you might not die someday in a car wreck. Isn't that why it happens? And you see, it takes your seat in the doomed car so that someday when you're behind a similar wheel, you might walk away unscathed. And I know illustration is perfect, but when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my body," he's saying it represents his body, which was mangled and broken in your place. And the Lord's Supper is designed to remind you and I that the one who is the image of the invisible God has come in our likeness to be broken and his blood to be shed, to die in our place so that we might walk away from the future judgment of God unscathed. I discovered this week that the official term for a crash test dummy is actually an anthropomorphic test device, ATD. My friends, Jesus was no anthropomorphic test device. He was no simulated human form, an expressionless, emotionless, plastic composite with no will in the matter. Jesus was and is a real, feeling, expressive, emotion-laden man who willfully strapped himself into our seat and absorbed the full head-on impact of the wrath of God against our personal sins. Jesus' body was broken. Jesus bled real human blood. And he illustrates that breaking and shedding when he institutes the Lord's Supper. "This is my body. This is my blood." There must be breaking and shedding. That brings us to our second thing this morning. There must be eating and drinking. There must be eating and drinking. We've considered the doctrinal part of the text, and we really come now to the practical application of it. Jesus makes it clear to us here that it is not enough that this breaking and shedding took place long ago in redemptive history. It's not enough to know that it is available and abundantly so. It must also be personally appropriated by faith. And this receiving by faith of Christ crucified, his body broken and his blood shed, is described under the imagery or the analogy of eating and drinking. Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." And as before, Jesus both explains and illustrates this. First of all, we have eating and drinking explained to us. What is the literal theological reality behind this analogy of eating and drinking? Well, eating and drinking is simply a metaphor for trusting in Jesus and what he has done, for appropriating the life-giving properties of his substitutionary death for the remission of your sins. It's like eating and drinking, believing in Jesus. You must believe in the crucified Christ, or to use Jesus' metaphor here, you must take him, you must eat him, you must drink of him. It's a difficult metaphor, and it's one that Jesus actually expanded on at some length in the book of John. And if you keep your hand in Matthew, turn just for a few minutes to John chapter 6, and I'll show you what I mean. John 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53, and we'll read 4 or 5 verses here and see what Jesus says. John 6, beginning to read at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And we'll stop there. These were very puzzling words for the original hearers. Maybe they're puzzling words for you this morning as you read them on the page. But the point of Jesus' graphic metaphor is that he is the one who must create and daily sustain and nourish our spiritual life, just as surely as physical food and drink sustain our bodies, just as the manna daily sustained the Israelites all those years that they wandered through the wilderness. Alexander Stewart, another Scottish theologian, explains it this way. He writes, "In Christ crucified, there is life and food for the soul, and in him only. Faith implies an appropriation of Christ crucified. We must eat the Passover. This essentially implies more than merely looking, surveying, thinking of the matter. It is receiving, coming, feeding on him, eating his flesh. Hence, Christ crucified is food for the soul, the nutrition that fosters and sustains hope, love, activity, patience, and every other Christian grace." Whenever you eat and drink, what you take into your body becomes one with your substance. It energizes you. And in the same way, true faith in Jesus Christ, or feeding upon him by faith, brings us into saving union with him. As Jesus says there in John 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's why there must be eating and drinking. It's not enough for you this morning to stand at a distance from the cross and to merely assent to the historical fact of a broken and bleeding Jesus. We must draw near to him. We must feed upon Christ by faith. We must take and eat, all of us. He must be our constant spiritual diet. And these spiritual dietetics, if we could say it that way, aren't a suggested diet by your dietitian. They are essential for life. Jesus urges us, as we go back to Matthew, take, eat, drink this, all of you. He's as if he's saying to them, you must feed upon me by faith or you will die. There is nothing else that can regenerate you or can justify you or can sanctify you than faith in me and what I have done for you. And the application this morning for all of us must be this. Are you eating and drinking? Are you feeding upon Christ by faith? Is he your spiritual food? Are you united to him by faith? Are you abiding in him and he in you? You will not eat and drink Christ until you first realize that you are in bondage in a spiritual Egypt. The Israelites long ago knew they were slaves. They knew they were slaves. They longed for redemption from their cruel bondage. So when God comes to them and says, pack your bags, you're leaving Egypt, and I want you to do this. Take a spotless male lamb. Kill it. Drain its blood. Eat the lamb. Eat the lamb. They didn't say, you want us to do what? No, they were ready. Pack your bags, we're going, we're leaving. And by faith, you see, they ate the Passover lamb. They did it in faith, trusting the promise that the death of the lamb would spare them from certain death in Egypt. And so it is with you and me. We must recognize our slavery to sin and to Satan. We must trust in the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, and feast upon him by faith, seeking union with him so that by him we may have life and redemption. My friends, it is not a once-off feeding on him when you first become a Christian. It is also a day-to-day and sometimes hour-by-hour feeding upon him, looking to him in all of our needs, listening to him as he speaks to us from his word, praying to him, coming to him at the table, of course, as well. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Eating and drinking explained. But of course, and most obviously, we have here eating and drinking illustrated as well. Once again, this feeding upon Christ by faith is illustrated for us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What happens when you come to the Lord's table as we did last week and you eat the bread and you drink the wine in the sacrament? What happens? Well, this is where Jesus' simple analogy of eating and drinking has been greatly abused in the history of the church. The first abuse of Jesus' imagery of eating and drinking was invented by the Romans. You may remember that they said the early Christians were engaging in cannibalism. Eating and drinking, Jesus, what? The second abuse of Jesus' imagery of eating and drinking was invented by the Roman Catholics. And they say that the bread and wine are magically transubstantiated into the literal substance of Christ's body and blood, but under the accidents, they say, of bread and wine at the sacrifice of the Mass. And this error of Christian Rome has proven far more dangerous than the former error of pagan Rome. Spilt far more martyrs' blood in history as well. No, the proper understanding is that as we respond to Jesus' invitation to take, eat, and to drink from it, all of you, when we come to the table, it is not a physical receiving of Christ's body and blood. Nor is it just a memorial of what he did so we don't forget about it. It is a real means of grace to us. We've seen this morning that we must daily feed on Christ by faith. But in a special way, whenever we come to the Lord's table and you eat and drink the bread and the cup by faith, you receive actual spiritual nourishment from the one who these consecrated elements represent, the crucified Savior who is now enthroned in heaven. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Only when you receive and participate in the sacrament in faith will you commune with the risen Christ and be nourished, strengthened, refreshed by him there, discerning the Lord's body by faith. Let me ask you this. Does the risen Christ communicate real grace and spiritual nourishment to your soul when you come to his table? If he does not do so, the sacrament isn't faulty. But perhaps your faith is. Perhaps your faith is. Maybe you need to meditate afresh on the breaking and shedding, and then commit to a wholehearted eating and drinking of faith, asking him to bestow upon you the saving benefits and sanctifying influences of his cross. Jesus is in heaven. You're on earth. We live by faith. We eat and drink by faith, not by sight. But one day that will change. There must be breaking and shedding. There must be eating and drinking. And finally and briefly, there must be fasting and feasting. Fasting and feasting. And we read that in verse 29. Let's take a look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I began by asking you if you've ever had to say goodbye to someone you thought you would never see again. Well, the disciples did that night. Jesus was going away, but he promised them in these words that he was going to see them again. One day they would all be together in my Father's kingdom. And Jesus says to them that that day is going to be a day of joy and of blessedness and of feasting and of new wine. But in the meantime, there must be fasting. Jesus says that he will fast from this fruit of the vine until the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. And friends, this speaks to us, does it not, of the love that Jesus has for you, his absent bride, that he should take, as it were, a vow of abstinence until he drinks it with you one day in the kingdom of his Father. Jesus loves you, and Jesus misses you, and he longs for the day that you'll be with him in heaven. But if the bridegroom abstains in the present, his bride must not abstain. He says to us this morning, drink from it, all of you. Our perpetual celebration of the sacrament in this life is a declaration of faith that we will one day be reunited with him in glory. That's again why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper points us backwards to the breaking and shedding, but it also points us forwards, forwards. As David Brown explains, the Lord's Supper is the symbol of that double attitude of the believer, the backward look of his faith and the forward look of his hope. Its present crucifixion and its future glorification with his Lord. Jesus bids them celebrate his death for them till as their life they find themselves appearing with him in glory. Show the Lord's death till he come, till the grace you draw from his first coming shall be merged in the glory you receive at his second coming. There must be fasting, but there must also be feasting. And for the Jews, the Passover was the prelude to the promised land. The Passover, you remember in the book of Exodus, is what set them out on their journey out of Egyptian slavery to their final destination of Canaan, a place of feasting, a land flowing with milk and honey. But in between, in the wilderness, where there was no bread, each day they ate and drank by faith the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, all of which speaks of Christ eating and drinking him by faith. He who is the bread of heaven, the water of life. This is what we must do on our pilgrimage to heaven in the wilderness of this world. And when that day comes, when we come to the kingdom of our Father, we will no longer need the sacrament. We will no longer need the manna of feeding upon Christ by faith, because we shall see him. I want to close this morning with a quotation from the book of Joshua that I think draws all these strands together. This is Joshua 5, verses 10 to 12, and the wilderness marches over at this point. God's people have crossed the wilderness and they have set foot at last into the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is what we read. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. Unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased. On the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, for they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus is teaching us here this morning? Do you long for the day that you will eat the food of the heavenly Canaan and feast with Christ? The Christ who fed you all the days of your wilderness journey. Until then, let us remember the breaking and the shedding. And let us practice the eating and the drinking. And let us pray for the day when our fasting will become feasting. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we wander through the wilderness of this world, sometimes in a way that seems aimless, we rejoice that you are leading us to the promised land. And we rejoice that just as you led your people out of Egypt by the Passover sacrifice, so you have led us out of our spiritual Egypt by the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, his body broken, his blood shed on the cross for us. Teach us, we pray, our Heavenly Father, to walk by faith. Teach us to eat and drink by faith, to appropriate Christ's crucified flesh to ourselves, that we might be nourished thereby, that we might eat this manna from heaven, O God, every day of our pilgrimage. And Lord, we pray, longing for the day when we shall see you as you are. And Lord, when the door will be shut, and we will rejoice, the bride and the bridegroom together, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hasten that day, we pray, and enable, O God, that we would understand, O Lord, what you have done for us, that we might appropriate that by faith, that we might live by that faith. And Lord God, that each day as we walk towards Zion, we would find our hearts enlivened as you nourish us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.